Well, we're going to have our Bible reading now. So if you want to turn, we're going to have two different readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. You can see them up on your screen. Genesis 7, we've been building up to the flood for a while now, but we see it arrive today in Genesis chapter 7. So I'm going to read that, and then I'm also going to read two passages from Matthew. Matthew 24, 36 to 39, and then Matthew 25, 1 to 13. So if you want to find those two passages, I'll give you a moment, and then I'll start with the Genesis reading, and then I'll go on to the Matthew ones after that. Just as a refresher, of course, we weren't in Genesis last week. We had a break and had a look at a psalm. But in the story, God has said the flood is going to come. He's told Noah what to do, how to be ready for it in the end of chapter 6. The beginning of chapter 6, we see the reason why the flood is coming. Because of the iniquity of man, the wickedness, the violence that man has brought onto the good creation that God made. But what we really see here is when God makes a promise, he does not make it idly. He said the flood is going to come, and chapter 7, we see it come. So Genesis chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of all animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird, according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. Now if you turn across to Matthew 24, this is Jesus speaking here. And he's speaking about the coming of the Son of Man, the day when the Lord Jesus will return to judge. And the question is, when's it going to be? And Jesus says this: "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then just across in the next column, 25, verse 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Father, thank you that you are ever faithful. You don't let us down. Thank you that when you speak to us, you speak truth, and we don't need to assess your motives. Thank you that you are totally and utterly good. And we pray as we come to your word, we'd come in the knowledge of that. We'd be able to drink in your word, just as that Samaritan woman discovered water that really gave life. Help us, we pray, with a difficult part of the Bible, one that challenges us in particular ways. Help us to love you more. Help us to be able to live in this world that's under judgment, more watchful and more ready for the return of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, please have a seat. Good to see you this morning. Good to be back after a week away. We found ourselves in a Baptist church in Oakhampton, sort of near Dartmoor, last week. And it's always good, isn't it, to see what God's doing elsewhere around the country. You find in the countryside, often you have buildings, but not many people. But Oakhampton Baptist, do pray for them. They're a church that's faithful group of believers. They said goodbye to their pastor last July, so they're in a period of time without a pastor. So it's good to be with them, encouraging for us. But as we come to this chapter, do have chapter 7 in front of you. As we come to thinking about the flood, there are many ways in which we go wrong on this. We have the children's story version of it, where it's just kind of reduced to a little boat that's always shaped like that, with a little house on top and a little roof, which would never float in a bath, let alone a great big flood. And just doesn't help the idea that this is a real event, because you're not even pretending that this thing could possibly float. And we see Jolly Noah and his Caribbean cruise. If you're a parent, you'll know those books. Lift the flap to find the dove around the boat, as though the story itself didn't have enough to occupy us and challenge us. You've got to sort of add these little things. The flood also is just the basis for so many cartoons, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Say, one magazine this week has a picture of the ark, a couple of people going onto it, poor Richie Sunak. He has 4 houses to worry about. So reference to the new Chancellor of the Exchequer and the floods. Yeah, let's do a Noah's Ark cartoon again. But it reminds us of the dangers in this passage, the dangers we have of reducing God, of sanitizing the events. This really does challenge our view of God, particularly in our society where I'm sure you've heard the phrase, or at least the sentiment, "I like to think of God as," fill in the gaps. And then, I like to think of God as, and then the thing that we say typically is the thing that we love or we value. And therefore, what we're doing, of course, by doing that, we're revealing the fact that we make God in our image. I'd like God to be like that, and so that's how I think of him. But God is a God who refuses to be moulded into our image or any other image that anyone could want to mould him into. As we saw 2 weeks ago, this passage tells us that God will deservedly judge. He is the judge. And he will deservedly judge a wicked world. But he will also undeservedly rescue. He will also undeservedly rescue. But don't expect him to do it your way, okay? He's going to do it his way. Main things we're seeing in chapter 7 are God's instructions that are obeyed by Noah and his family, the coming of God's judgment that starts in verse 10, and then the prevailing of the waters that starts in verse 17, the completeness of God's judgment, you could say. So first main thing is there in verses 1 to 9, God's instructions are obeyed just as he commanded. And this begins with God's command in verses 1 to 4. Back in chapter 6, it was verse 14 of chapter 6, make yourself, Noah, make yourself this ark. Now it's go into the ark. It's a follow-up command. And verse 2 onwards is a restatement of the animals that Noah is to take on board with him. And we see that now we have seven pairs, as well as the pairs. There are to be seven pairs of clean animals, so those suitable for sacrifice. More will be required, a little hint of the covenant, really, that God will make with Noah after the flood. There are a couple of time markers in verse 4. God says, for in 7 days, in other words, in 7 days' time, I will send rain on the earth. And it's going to happen for a duration of 40 days and 40 nights, 7 and 40, always significant numbers in the Bible. So there's the command, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, the command to get on board the ark. And the second part of this section is Noah's obedience to God's command. Verse 5 states it, gives the bare fact of it. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then verses 6 to 9 gives more detail about that, about what that looks like. Verse 7, we see they go in, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. So the picture, and this is backed up by verse 13, a bit further down, is that they enter just as the rain is starting. There's an urgency to this. In verse 9, the animals we see went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Now, as I read that, I take it the animals went in of their own accord. I mean, can you imagine trying to round up two of every animal and seven pairs of clean animals? That seems to me like an impossible task for Noah. But also, that would fit with what we've already seen in chapter 2, where at the naming of the animals by Adam, we're specifically told that God brought them, God brought the animals to the man. So Adam didn't have to go rounding them up. I take it that's what happens here. So we see here Noah's obedience to God's command. And we've seen that Noah is an example of sacrificial obedience here. We see his obedience of taking them on board in obedience to God's command. Well, the second main thing that happens is the arrival of the flood. So God's instructions, first of all, obeyed. Now we have God's judgment comes, just as God said. Here we're looking at verses 10 to 16, and in the first three verses, 10 to 12, the flood itself arrives. Verse 10, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. God said, 7 days, and it came after 7 days. God said it would rain for 40 days and nights. And verse 12, well, guess what? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Just a simple reminder, isn't it, of the reliability of God's word. When he says, when Christ says, I'm coming back, how do you feel about that? Do you believe it? This is a very specific bit of evidence that what God says, God does. And as the raindrops start falling, maybe doubts start to appear in the minds of people who've been looking on and laughing at Noah. Oh, it's just a light shower. It's going to go away. Tomorrow will be, the sun will come out as it always does around here. And Michael Fish is on the television saying, some of you have heard rumors of there's going to be a flood. Don't worry about that. There'll be none of that. Sorry, in case, that was 1987. Michael Fish was a weatherman, and he famously reported, he would dispute this, he famously said, you've heard reports of a hurricane or a storm, don't worry, it's all going to be fine, basically. And it was one of the biggest storms. I couldn't get to school. I was going up the Uxbridge Road to Twyford School, and the roads were all blocked with fallen trees. There was definitely a big storm. And verse 11 is worth reading in full. It's got the sense of a very memorable day, never to be forgotten. The day when, if you look back at your diary and saw that date, it would just all come, excuse the pun, flooding back. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. In other words, water came up from below, and it came down from above. Which is interesting, given what we've seen of creation. On the second day, we see water separated, the water above separated from the water below. It's as if this is just suddenly reversed. Crash, it all comes back together again. It's a picture of decreation, the undoing of creation. Somebody has commented on this verse 11. The fact that it's got the word great in it, the great deep burst forth, it's the same word as the greatness of the wickedness of man, which is back in 6 verse 5. That was great. Now, this is great. It suggests the notion, I quote, of retributive justice. To put it another way, human wickedness inevitably undermines the very foundations of society, so that the pillars upon which rest the permanence of all earthly relationship totter and collapse, bringing ruin and disaster to mankind. Get the point? The greatness of man's sin has just ruined and wrecked, kind of like damp. It's destroyed our foundations, and we're just collapsing and having corrupted and destroyed ourselves. So the flood arrives in 10 to 12, in verses 10 to 12. And so we see in verses 13 to 16, Noah and the animals and his wife and his sons and their wives enter the ark in some haste. And it's all quite simple, isn't it? Outside is certain death and destruction. Inside might not be luxury accommodation for the next few months, but it's life. Now, we need to see in these verses that Noah is not the main actor in this whole event. He's really just doing all the time what God commanded. God is the main actor. Even, or especially you could say, at this point, verse 16, as he enters the ark, we're told he did so as God commanded him. God has set all this in motion. God gave the specifications of the ark. And we're told at the end of verse 16, the Lord shut him in. Noah's Ark is not a heroic one-man survival story. It is a rescue by God. Noah is not even given a pair of oars. He's not given a rudder on the back of the ark with which to steer of his own volition or any navigational equipment. Noah is not in control. Noah relies completely on God being in control. And this is a good place to pause at these events and just to consider, just to think about the big message here. Because we've seen that this, particularly a couple of weeks ago, we saw this flood is a visual foreshadowing of both the judgment to come and God's salvation that comes alongside that judgment. The New Testament tells us that we are God's creation living rebelliously in his world. So what it says about the wickedness of man in chapter 6 of Genesis is mirrored very clearly, for example, in Ephesians 2. Paul says we're all objects of wrath before we come to Christ. Objects of wrath under God's judgment, in other words. That judgment is due. And we read from Matthew 25, if we were to go on to the end of 25, Jesus' last words would be, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the New Testament also says that that safety from the judgment is found in Christ, who dies in place of those who repent. So we had that verse that Paul put up this morning from John 4. People see Jesus. And the woman says, what did she say about him? Do you remember that verse? This man really is the savior of the world. So this woman is kind of saying, look, there's the ark over there. There's the lifeboat. And she starts telling people, get on board. And this picture of Noah and others running, perhaps, onto the ark for safety shows us something of what it is for us to come to God for salvation. The single door on the ark, we were told previously that it's in the side of the ark. And it's by this door that Noah and the others enter. And so when the door is shut, obviously they are on one side of it and everyone else is on the other side. Yes, they are safe and secure from the flood on the inside, but the other side of the coin is that those who are outside are shut out and are completely at the mercy of the great and terrible flood. Now, these are people who have refused to hear the warnings, which we know were really clear and many, but they're outside, aren't they? Now, in John chapter 10, Jesus will speak of himself as the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. John 10, verse 9. And so as we look at this ark, beginning to bob on the water, we see something of Jesus, don't we? We see Jesus foreshadowed. Jesus, the true gospel ark, the true lifeboat. He's not just the door. When Jesus calms the storm, he also reveals himself to be the one who is sovereignly in control of all the elements. And we read that parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 for a reason, because it ties in very much with this. This is Jesus speaking, and he gives a story of 10 virgins preparing to meet their bridegroom. It's a story about their readiness or lack of readiness. 5 were ready, like Noah. They acted on his word. They made themselves ready with their lamps, with their oil, but 5 were not. And so when it came to the marriage feast, they were not permitted to enter. Despite their protest, they are told by the bridegroom, truly, I don't know you. And we read, and the door was shut. And Jesus concludes that parable as we read, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In other words, watch for Christ's coming. Be ready for him. This passage we're reading is not primarily meant to make us look back. It's also meant to help us look forward and be ready for what lies ahead of us. Now, of course, people were not watchful in Noah's time, were they? No one else joined Noah and his family on the ark. We're told in Matthew 24 they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. These are good things. But good things perhaps elevated to the point where they obscure the really important things. How I stand before God. And people are not watchful for Christ today, are they? The good things that God has given to us, those things, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, relationships, we've allowed to become a distraction. We allow them to draw our focus to, we think that's what life is all about. We could add a whole load of other things to that, you know, building or creating a home or a career. It's a challenge to us. Are you using those things well that God's given to you, but also aware, don't allow them to become your life to the point where they obscure the really important thing, how you stand before God. The key question really is, well, where's the judgment going to find you, inside or outside the lifeboat? Surely nothing is more important than crossing that threshold before the door is shut. Just one other comment on perhaps a lesson from Noah and his obedience. By verse 13, we've had the third reference to Noah's family listed one by one. Feels slightly strange that they're again listed, having been mentioned twice before. And perhaps this repetition is to remind us of the impact on a family when its head sets the example of active trust in God. So, talking directly to you fathers, particularly here, husbands, or those who may be heads of your family one day. So imagine how Noah would have felt as he was building that ark and was the object of ridicule and no doubt the object of his children's own questioning. You know, why are you spending our inheritance on this great folly? We could have a whole lot of better use of our time and our money than this. And surely he doubted at times, am I doing the right thing for my family? Now, is he going to have any doubts about that now? As he brings them onto the ark, as he sees what happens outside, as he sees his family, yes, not in the most comfortable circumstances, but alive, is he going to have any doubt that he was right to be fully obedient to God? Well, of course not. Can a father offer anything better to his loved ones than obedience to God's word? Acknowledging that I'm not the one in control. He is. And so we simply place our trust in him and obey him in whatever he says. God's instructions obeyed. God's judgment comes. And then thirdly, God's judgment prevails. There's no hiding from it. This is verse 17 through to the end. In verses 17 to 20, we see the flood covers everything. The language clearly is meant to convince us of that. Verse 21 onwards, it's the flood destroys everything. The flood destroys all life. The main point of the first part of that, about the flood covering everything, is there's no hiding from it. There's no escape from it. God's judgment is complete. Probably a good time just to briefly comment on the extent of the flood. Might be a question in some of our minds as we read this. Is this the whole earth that's being covered? Or is, as some would say, part of it, perhaps the whole known world? That might seem odd for me to raise. It seems really clearly on the face of it to be a worldwide flood. But it is true that this sort of language, this sort of comprehensive language, is also used in the Bible for areas that kind of feel like they're the whole world to the people in it. So, for example, Genesis 41:57 describes all the earth coming to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. Now, we don't think that the Aboriginals and the Red Indians all came to Egypt, but it's language that is comprehensive to say, you know, everyone in this area. So some would see this as being a flood on the whole known world. This is relevant because I think it's to do with the completeness of God's judgment. That may mitigate for some of us the challenge of the waters rising above all of the mountains, which might seem improbable at best to us. But as we're seeing in Genesis very often, such a position often raises its own new problems. One of the big problems that would raise, saying this is more of a local, whole known world flood, is that God will go on to promise that there will be no more floods of this nature. And if this is a local flood that we're talking about, well, we've had local floods, haven't we? And that would seem that God, therefore, has not kept his promise. So it kind of leads you into other problems. I think my view is that if by local or whole known world we mean that the whole known world, everything, all humanity and its civilization is included in that, well, that may be the case. But from the position of mankind, that's not very local. That feels pretty total if it's all humanity. The main point is that this flood is complete. This flood destroys all of humanity. If you want to read more about that, do so if you want, but just take care, because people will come with presuppositions to that question, because they'll be wanting to try and prove particular things to do with the Bible or science. So take care as you read that, but I can point you in the direction if you want to think more about that. The point is, the flood covers everything, and the flood destroys everything. Verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Some of you might be thinking, well, okay, sea creatures as well. Yeah, they're not on the land. They're as happy as Larry, aren't they, the fish? What's going on there? They do seem to get off lightly, to put it that way. But the point is, this is judgment on humanity. The judgment comes because of mankind's sin. He is the problem. God warned Adam and Eve, you shall surely die if you eat of that tree. The serpent directly countered that with, you shall not surely die. The scene here, the terrible scene, and even by not mentioning it, I'm kind of covering over just how terrible this would have been, you know, the floating, bloated carcasses that Noah can hardly bear to look at through the odd window on the ark, and he'd rather just get on with feeding and dealing with the manure of the animals. All of that scene confirms the truth that God tells us how it really is. The devil lays a trap. He entices us with his words, but it's a trap which leads to death. And as we look at this flood, and we think about just how destructive it is, we mustn't forget this judgment comes from the hand of a grieving God. Chapter 6, verse 6. It grieved him to his heart to see the world like this. Somebody has said every drop of this huge deluge has a voice which sighs. Well, the main application to us is clear, isn't it? It's primarily that of our relationship with God. Are you in the ark? Or are you outside? It all comes down to your relationship with Jesus. And then, of course, there's our ongoing watchfulness. We're going to close our service in a few minutes with this prayer that we often use, which is from the Book of Common Prayer. And it prays that we would remain watchful and be faithful as we await the coming of your Son, our Lord, that when he shall appear, he may not find us sleeping in sin, but active in his service and joyful in his praise. Words that I think really well sum up, well, they sum up the picture of Noah and the people around him, those sleeping in sin. Noah is the one who's active in his service, serving God. What does that look like for us, for you, as you go out to the workplace, as you go to school? Not to be sleeping in sin, but not only active in your service, but joyful as well, serving joyfully. All of it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the main actor. He's the one who can do this through us. So our relationship with God is of prime importance, but also our relationship with others and our duty and our desire to warn, to live in this world amongst others in the light of the judgment surely is a big thing we need to take away from this. Knowing that God will deservedly judge, he will undeservedly save, changes our attitude towards other people, including those who dishonor Christ, those we enjoy spending time with, those we struggle to get on with. Let me quote to you Pastor Wang Yi. This is the Chinese pastor who has been recently imprisoned for a number of years. He wrote this letter to be released when he was sentenced, when he was first imprisoned, I think. And he's referring to the higher authority than the Chinese government. And talking about that higher authority of Christ, he says this: "Those who hold me will be detained by angels. The person who interrogates me will eventually be interrogated by Christ. With this in mind, the Lord has made me sympathetic and sad to those who are holding me. Ask the Lord to use me and give me patience and wisdom to bring the gospel to them." Well, from the lips of a faithful Chinese pastor who we should keep praying for, that's a great summary of how we are to live as well. Ask the Lord to use me and give me patience and wisdom to bring the gospel to them. So will the return of Christ and the final judgment to come, will it find you in Christ, in the lifeboat, or will it find you outside? If you're not sure about that this morning, talk to someone about it. Talk to a Christian friend here. Come speak to me or Michael. That is the most urgent thing. Will it find you outside that lifeboat, along with all those who've not heeded the warnings of a true and just God? The message surely is, don't rest until you've crossed that threshold from the world into Christ. We do that by taking God at his word and by doing what he says. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we acknowledge that you alone are God. We pray that you would keep us from gods of our own imagination, gods of our own creation that are not gods at all. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to bow the knee. For the things that we struggle with, help us to bring them to you, trusting your character and your goodness. And Father, would you be helping us learn the lesson from this terrible event, but one which shows a wonderful, wonderful rescue, entirely undeserved. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.